So I will apologise in advance. We'll move straight on for appearing to be disorganised. You all know what happened on Thursday, and some of you would have stayed up late to see what was happening. I went to bed at 3:30 on Friday morning. I woke up at 5:30, couldn't get back to sleep again. So I got up and about 3 hours later went to bed again for 2 hours before I had to get up again to sort something out. Then we had to drive 150 miles down to Oxford, and then the meeting yesterday, and then driving back. So I'm a bit of a zombie at the moment. So you're probably all saying, hooray, short sermon this morning. Doesn't follow. Sometimes the more zombie-ish I am, the longer the sermon, because I can't concentrate on where I'm going, and there is the tendency to waffle. Absolutely. But we're looking again this morning at the subject of fellowship. Fellowship, koinonia, having communion amongst ourselves, sharing, showing concern. So I had planned to be brief this morning, but I wanted us to start in the Gospel of John and chapter 13. And it's right at the end of the chapter. Verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You turn over into chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Now, there are big debates raging and have raged for hundreds of years about the law. But Jesus tells us he has given us a new law, a new commandment. And the commandment is to love one another. Now, when you say to people in the world that we are to love one another, two thoughts come into their heads. One is a soppy, sentimental idea of what love is, that you just go around gushing over people and saying, "Oh, I love you." But it doesn't actually mean anything. All you're saying is, I have some sentimental, gushy, oozy feelings towards you. And the other sense is a sensual sense. And then you think, oh yes, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, say no more. We won't go into any more detail as to what they think, but that's the way the world thinks. But this is very far indeed from what Jesus meant when he said that we are to love one another. To love one another as I have loved you. How much did Jesus love? He tells us in the next verse in John 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone goes out of his way to help someone, that someone inconveniences themselves for someone else." Well, those things might well be true, but what Jesus actually said was that someone lays down his life for his friends. These last few days, as well as the general election, we have had the remembrance of the 70th anniversary of the ending of the Second World War in Europe. It's important to emphasize the end of the war in Europe. It still went on for a few more months in Japan. And the Japanese did not surrender until the middle of August. But we've been remembering VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. And there are lots of films where you see great acts of heroism. Sometimes these are completely fictional, but sometimes they are based upon fact. And in these films, sometimes not only do you see great acts of heroism, but acts of self-giving, of love towards others. And you will see sometimes someone giving up their life for others by, for example, jumping in the way of deadly bullets in order that their friends, who they love, don't get killed. Often hear about the Secret Service in America, and they say that they would take a bullet for their president. And there are films where you see the Secret Service man jumping in front of the assassin's bullet so that they get killed instead of the president. They're showing love towards the president. They're giving up their lives. What's the greatest thing that they could give up? Well, give up their lives for the sake of someone else. That's what Jesus is saying. This is the greatest example of love, is laying down your life for a friend. You could not show more love for someone than by doing that. And of course, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. He laid down his life for us. He took our sins upon himself when he died upon the cross. He endured the agonies of hell, the infinite wrath of God poured out upon him as he hung upon the cross. And hence he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He endured the punishment that was due to you and to me and to everyone who has ever lived. That's how much he loved the world, in order that we might be forgiven. Of course, that doesn't mean that everyone is automatically forgiven, because we have to repent and we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did that for all of us, for every one of us. He laid down his life. And he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so we should be self-sacrificial for the benefit of others. This is the new commandment that Jesus gave. This is the second great commandment. The first one is that we should love the Lord our God with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, we saw last week how the corrupt, sinful heart of man distorts this simple command so that people say, oh well, I don't love myself, so how can I properly love my neighbour as myself if I don't love myself properly? So I better work hard on loving myself, and then once I've done that, then I can love my neighbour as myself. No, that's the wickedness of the human heart corrupting Jesus' simple command, because what he's saying is we love ourselves far too much already. We are self-centered and self-obsessed. And if we were to turn that around from being inward towards ourselves and outward towards others, how much nicer the world would be. If we really loved our neighbours as ourselves, because we love ourselves so much, whatever we might say to others, then the world would be a much better place, because we would be loving others as we loved ourselves. But this command to love you find repeatedly through the New Testament. For the sake of time, we won't turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:9. 1 Peter 1:22, 1 John 3:11, 1 John 3:23, 1 John 4:7, and verse 11, and 2 John 5, in which the command is repeated in some way or other, that we are to love one another. We are to show love towards those around us, and especially we are to show love towards our brethren. Well, how are we to do this? Well, in the way that Jesus did. Not that immediately all of us must go and surrender our lives for the sake of others, but we should be prepared to do that, which also means that we should be prepared to give up some of our rights for the benefit of others. We could go around making demands and saying, but I have a right to this. But we might say, but, oh, I might have a right to something. I will forego that right for the benefit of others. I want to help people. I want to help my brothers and sisters in Christ in particular. And so, therefore, I will not make demands. There are all sorts of ways in which people say, but I want this. Let's take a silly example. I like pale green. I want the walls of the chapel painted pale green. And everybody else says, that would make me feel ill. And you can demand and demand and demand, I want pale green. We're going to have the chapel redecorated at some point in the future. I want pale green. And everyone else says no. So you say, well, okay. I'll forego that. I'll put up with not having pale green. If you want day glow orange, fine. I'll put up with it. It's a silly example. But there are so many ways in which you could insist, I must have my way, and you might well be right in saying that that is what should be done, that is what should happen. And in fact, because it upsets other people, it annoys other people, you might say, okay, well, I won't insist on that. I mean, that's a trivial thing compared to actually giving your life up for the benefit of someone. But why do we make such a fuss about the trivial things when there are far more important things? We should follow Jesus' example in doing good. In the earlier chapter in John, in John chapter 13, Jesus went round and he washed the disciples' feet. Now, can you imagine doing that even for one other person? Now, these were men who walked around on dusty roads in open sandals in a hot climate. They didn't even wear socks. I wonder what it would have been like getting within a couple of inches of feet like that. I think you can imagine. And I don't think Gorgonzola had been invented then, but it would probably have stunk as strongly as that. Would you want to do that? I'm not suggesting that we actually start the practice of foot washing. If you ever join a Mennonite church, then you might well be expected to get involved in foot washing. Perhaps it's your feet that would be washed, or you might have to do the foot washing. They've decided that there are three things that churches should do. There is baptism, there is the Lord's Supper, and there is foot washing on the basis of this chapter. Jesus says, look, I've given you an example. And so they said, we should follow Jesus' example. We should wash one another's feet. It's not a nice thing to do because of the stench that comes off some people's feet. But Jesus was prepared to do it, and that's the sort of attitude we should have towards others, that we should seek to help others, even though sometimes we have to go out of our way, that it's inconvenient, that it's hard, it's difficult. we do things for the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But do note that loving one another doesn't necessarily mean liking one another. We can still think that someone is obnoxious. That's something we probably have to work at. But we can still show love towards people. There are some people we think, well, I know he voted for that party. Ugh. How can he have voted for them? But does that mean that you don't like the party they voted for? Does that mean you then have nothing to do with them? I mentioned a few weeks ago about how two people, friends, went to cast their votes, and when they came out they discovered that one had voted for the Tories and the other one had voted for Labour. They completely cancelled out each other's vote. Did that mean that they were no longer going to talk to each other? Well, you shouldn't. In some cases it might do, but it shouldn't. We don't have to like the opinions of others. We don't have to like the dress sense of others. We don't have to like all sorts of things about other people. But we are to love them. Indeed, more than loving them, we are to show them honour. We are to consider them better than we are. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. We are to honour one another. That is, we're to think that others are better than we are. We are to seek to boost them up, build them up in the faith. But it doesn't mean that we are never negative. I used to work for an organisation where it was considered a crime and the equivalent of a resignation to give negative criticism, to say something is wrong. And that's why eventually they kicked me out. I resigned, they kicked me out. Two things went together. Because I said that fundamentally the organisation was wrong. That it had misread the scriptures. And instead of saying, that's an interesting criticism, what is your basis for that? They said, no, such criticism is not permitted. Out you go. Sometimes we have to criticise one another. In Ephesians chapter 4 that we read together earlier, there is a great deal that is said about this. In verse 11, Paul talks about the gifts that Christ gave. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, and if you look very, very carefully, it talks about the worship leaders, the drummers, the guitarists, and all the others that seem to be so important in some churches today. But it's in such small print that you'll need an electron microscope to be able to read it. But the purpose these people are given is not for their own personal self-aggrandizement. They are given to equip the saints, believers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So when you hear people talking about the ministry, by which they mean being a minister of a church, being a preacher of the gospel, they're using it in a very narrow sense. The scriptures use the word ministry in a wider sense to equip the saints, to equip every believer for the work of ministry. What does the work of ministry involve? For building up the body of Christ. It is not the minister's job to build up the body of Christ alone. It is the minister's job to help everybody else build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we, and this is all part of ministering to one another, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love. You've seen the old cartoon. The wife says to the husband, trying on a hideous new dress, "Do I look good in this?" What's he to say? "No, dear, it looks absolutely hideous." And thus he is in the doghouse for a week or a month, depending on how much he liked the dress. Or is he to tell the truth? "No, dear, that's not suitable for you. How about that one over there? That one's more suitable. You'd look much better in that one." And then there's still disagreement. But it's not just silly things like what you wear. Sometimes we have to tell the truth and say, "I'm not sure that the course of action you're taking is a good one." "You might think it's a good one, but let me explain. Here are some reasons why I don't think you should be doing that. I don't think you should be associating with that group of people. I don't think you should be talking so much about this, that, or the other." We've just had a general election, and all the talk about politics. There is a danger in Christians talking about politics, because what you don't want to do is to alienate people who take a different political view from you, and thus they look at you and say, "You're a supporter of the Monster Raving Loony Party, so therefore I'm going to have nothing to do with anything that you say. I don't want to listen to what you have to say about the gospel because you support that party." Which is more important? The communication of the gospel or supporting a particular political party? I think Christians need to be very careful in expressing their political opinions, because it might result in cutting yourself off from certain kinds of people who need to hear the gospel. If we love people, then we should be concerned about their souls, not concerned about which party they support. So we speak the truth in love. We might say things to people and they might find it offensive. And that's why it has to be spoken in love. That's something you should always seek to do. Whenever you're saying anything to anybody, you should seek to speak in love, even when they are hard words, even when it's something that is possibly going to be offensive to the person you're speaking to. But you might need to preface what you're saying by telling them, "I'm not saying this to offend you, though it might. I'm saying this out of love and out of concern for you." So we need to be open. We need to be honest. I had hoped to wave a book around, a book by William Williams, Pantycelyn. Pantycelyn is a farm near Llandovery. William Williams was a Church of England minister in the 18th century. And he wrote many hymns, and wrote other things as well. His complete works are about 3 inches thick in Welsh. And Gordon Booth did decide that he was going to learn Welsh in order that he could translate the works of William Williams. And sadly, Gordon was never able to do that. William Williams wrote a book called The Experience Meeting. It was stayed in Welsh until about 40 or 50 years ago, when it was translated into English by Dr. Bethan Lloyd-Jones. That's Martin Lloyd-Jones's wife. And it was published, and I think it's been reprinted. But in there, he talks about the experience meetings that the early Methodists had. Now, they had to have experience meetings because one of the oddities about early Methodism was they said, "Right, if you're converted, go to your local parish church. The vicar might be totally godless and not believe anything, but that's where you should go. So where are you going to have fellowship?" In the experience meeting, a separate meeting for the believers, and that there were conditions for joining these meetings. You had to be prepared to be open and honest, to be prepared to tell people the truth about yourself, and be prepared to speak the truth to others about themselves. And when you read it, you think, good grief, I could never join a group like that. People would know all about me. Which is part of the point. That people would open up and say, I have a problem in this area. I'm trying to solve this problem, and it's a struggle. Please pray for me, and please come up with any practical suggestions to help me overcome this problem, because I don't want to do this anymore. It might be that you have problems with the way you think about things. How can I get rid of these thoughts? What can I do? Please pray for me. Please help me. I heard one example, a famous minister was giving advice to ministerial students, and he said, perhaps your problem is liking your bed too much and failing to get up in the morning. So, what you should do is to ask one of your deacons, who is an early riser, to phone you up at an appropriate time and make sure you're out of bed, and don't put the phone next to the bed so that you have to get up. And so every day, the deacon will phone up and make sure that you're awake and that you can get about your duties for the day. Practical, simple. But these are the sort of things we should be thinking about, how we can help one another. We've often referred to Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We are to exhort one another. You're falling into sin. You don't want to do that. We don't want you to do that. And encourage one another. And to help one another out. To sometimes rebuke one another. To tell one another off. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have said that. We can't tell people you shouldn't have thought that, because we can't read thoughts. Thank goodness. But we are to seek to do good to one another, which sometimes means we have to criticize. We have to rebuke. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant being rebuked. It's not pleasant having to rebuke. But if we love one another, we will be prepared to give and to receive rebuke. But also part of caring for one another is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. First of all, in verse 1, he says essentially what I've just said. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of kindness. Keep watch on yourself, yes, you too be tempted. But then he says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is perhaps most clearly seen when you attend a funeral and someone is in floods of tears, and you just go and put an arm round them and you let them know that you understand and you sympathise with them in their grief. But there are other ways. There's all sorts of ways. There's the literal sense in which you see someone walking down the road and they're staggering along with two big bags of shopping. What do you do? Let me give you a hand. I'll take one of them. There are the silly examples, of course, where you say, oh, that tin looks particularly heavy. I'll take that tin off the top of the bag. And it's really made no difference at all. But you probably feel better about yourself because you've helped someone. Now, you need to actually relieve them of the burden that they are carrying. Bear one another's burdens. Help one another out. There's all sorts of ways of doing this. And we need to think, what are the difficulties? What are the trials? What are the problems that those around me have in the church? And what can I do to help them out in dealing with these situations? Hopefully you can immediately bring to mind, yes, there's that, and there's that, and there's that. All these ways I can help other people. And so we should seek to do them. We should be outward looking. We should be thinking, how can I help others? What we should not be doing is to say, I've got all these problems. Who's going to help me? Why doesn't anybody come and help me? Oh, poor me. You'll probably find that if you were thinking more about other people, you would find a lot of your problems disappeared. Because you wouldn't be thinking about yourself, you'd be thinking about others. But we all, at some point, fall into the trap of saying, oh, woe is me, poor me. No one's going to help me with my problems. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Paul says. What is the law of Christ? That we should love one another as he loved us. Paul goes on and says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour, for each will have to bear his own load. So we don't say, oh look, I've done all these wonderful things, therefore I'm better than everybody else. No, Paul says that's not the way in which we evaluate. What we do is to say, I've managed to do these things, I've managed to help people in these ways in the last year, which is more than I did the year before, which was more than I did the year before that. You're measuring yourself against yourself, what you were. You should be able to say, I'm not what I was. I have made progress in the gospel. But we should also say, I'm not yet what I should be. There is still progress to be made. Christian fellowship is not just about being together in the same building at the same time and sitting down and standing up and singing the same hymns and listening to the same sermon, etc., etc., etc. Christian fellowship is more than that. It is being involved with one another. There are some churches, you might have been to one, there is a certain culture in some parts of the world, that the moment the minister says amen at the end of the meeting, if you're not quick in opening your eyes, you would look around and there's no one there. Everyone's gone. They're out of the building. It's over. And then we'll gather around in groups outside. They'll talk to each other. But why can't they talk inside? What if it's pouring with rain? What if it's sleet and snow? Wouldn't it be better to stay in a warm building? No, got to get out. But doing that means that you might miss being able to help someone. Christian fellowship is more than merely attending meetings. Christian fellowship is being involved with other people. Not just in meetings, but at any time. We're aiming in all these things to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he laid down his life for us. And together we need to do this, together to show unity in the faith, in order that we might bring glory to God and demonstrate our love for one another, but especially for him. So let us seek in the week ahead, indeed throughout the rest of our lives, to try and put this into practice.